Welcome to the Orthodox Ethos Podcast. Come and sit at the feet of the professors of the desert, those initiated into the mystery. They will guide us through the entirety of the economy of salvation, from the pre-existence of the Logos to his revelation and incarnation, and his elevation and session at the right hand of the Father. Presenting, examining, and explaining the book, Το Μυστήριον του Χριστού, The Mystery of Christ, written by the fathers of the cell of the resurrection on Mount Athos. This lecture series aims to bring the Athenite Catechism to English speakers for the first time. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you.
Welcome back to the Orthodox Ethos. Tonight we're looking at the hospitality and sacrifice of Abraham, the revelations to Jacob in our fourth lesson on from the mystery of Christ, an Athenite catechism, from this book here in Greek, from the Keli, the cell of the resurrection of Mount Athos. Step by step, we're going to go through thoroughly with the Holy Father's direction and examine the person of Christ in the Old Testament and New Testament, and all the way to the end of his economy of salvation that's been revealed to us in the Scriptures. So we're glad you're joining us. This is, as I said, the fourth lesson. First lesson was dedicated to the Holy Mountain, and the three now examining and presenting the text. We're very excited about this course. We're glad you're joining us. We hope you join us also at the end for the question and answer session behind the various subscription walls that exist on Crowdcast, the OrthodoxEthos.com website, Instagram, and YouTube. Join us on one of those platforms, become a supporter and a member, and also you'll have access to the PDF. All of that is in order for us to be able to support the translation of this and publication of this book. Your support, your participation, your edification through the question and answer session and through the production of the PDF, which is essentially the book in an advanced copy, 10 pages at a time over the next year and a half, that supports us, that allows us to do the work we're doing, and then to, in return the book to you and to all of the Orthodox world. So we appreciate your support, and we hope you join us. But right now, let's say our prayers and chant the Troparion, and then we'll begin immediately the lesson tonight, looking at, again, the hospitality and sacrifice of Abraham, the revelations to the patriarch Jacob. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also fear of thy blessed commandments, travel on all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. Without the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, both now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. O Christ, the true light, who thus enlightened and sanctified every man that cometh into the world, let the light of thy countenance be signed upon us, that in it we may behold the unapproachable light, and guide our steps in the performance of thy commandments, by the intercession of all Immaculate Mother, and of all thy saints. Amen.
Ευλογητώσι Χριστέ ο Θεός ημών, ο πανσόφους, τους αλήσαν να δείξας, καταπέμψας αυτής το πνεύμα το Άγιο, και δι' αυτόν την οικουμένης αγινεύσας, φιλάνθρωπε δόξασι.
Amen. Well, we have, as usual, a lot of announcements, a lot of things going on. Last night, some of you joined us, I'm sure, for our special live stream, 3-hour live stream on the hard sayings of our Lord and the saints. I thought we had a tremendous turnout. Thousands of people have already watched it on a variety of platforms. And hopefully all of that wisdom from the fathers, the canons, the liturgical and traditional life of the church has helped many difficult times we live in, difficult questions that we have to answer. We ourselves are all in need of a process of purification and alienation, on the one hand, from the spirit of the world and the mindset of the world, and assimilation of the mind of Christ. And it's a process. It takes time under the guidance of our spiritual father and following the holy fathers and saints. So none of us should become despair or hopeless or angry or walk away scandalized. All of that is a temptation. We should throw that away. But little by little, takes time, we assimilate and we make our own the teachings and the examples of the saints. And at the core of that is, of course, the lives and writings of the Holy Fathers, which we are dedicated to here presenting in all of our live streams. And so last night, tonight, next Tuesday for the Book of Revelation, every Tuesday. Next week, I should say, we will not be having class. We will not be having lessons here on the mystery of Christ. That will not happen next Thursday. We'll just have a simple question-answer session for all of those who are subscribers, as we used to have going back years now. That's next Thursday. We'll resume this lesson of the mystery of Christ in 2 weeks. But then we'll have to take immediately 2 weeks off because we're going to have the conference down in Alabama, and then the first week of Great Lent, which we will not have any classes at all or live streams, the first week of Great Lent. So in 2 weeks, we'll have a course. We'll stop another 2 weeks, and then we'll come back again the second week of Great Lent about a month now? Or let's see, two. And then off to, a month and a week, I guess. So it'll be sparse going for the next month or so, but we'll be continuing shortly thereafter. Look, here, so we also make an announcement for everybody that does not know. We have a new book out. It's for pre-order. If you're interested in this topic and want to know what the Orthodox Church has taught for 1,000 years on Catholicism, it's now available. You can see it on the screen, The Orthodox Patristic Witness Concerning Catholicism. I recommend everybody go and get a copy. It's extremely important and relevant today to the church. What do the saints say? What do the fathers say? What do the councils say? What's the infallible voice of the conciliar tradition say about Catholicism? Not what you or I or a theologian in some university or some bishop who's involved in ecumenism, what do they say? That's maybe important, maybe not. Depends if they're following the Holy Fathers. But what's important is that we acquire the mind of all the saints, a consensus of the fathers for 2,000 years. Also, as you all know, I'm sure we have the conference coming up in 2 weeks. You can also join us via live stream at Crowdcast. If you're patrons, you received an email earlier today, and we've been talking about it on social media. Check it out. You can join us via live stream. If you can't join us in person, that's in March 14th to 16th, 3 weeks away. So join us via live stream or in person, even better, for that conference. All right, let's jump in to our lesson tonight. Again, lesson 4, hospitality of and sacrifice of Abraham and the revelations of Jacob. And we're looking, of course, at the person of Christ in the scriptures in the Old Testament. That's what we're concerned about, and that's what we'll be talking about. So this is one, again, continuation of the manifestations of the fleshless, the asarkos in Greek, logos, or word of God, in the Old Testament. We saw how he was the Son as creator. We've seen that. We're going to see next week or in 2 weeks, we're going to see the burning yet unconsumed bush appearing to Moses. And so going forward, we'll see how he leads Israel out of Egypt. We'll see how the God-seer's quest for the face of God, a whole section dedicated to that, the lawgiver, the vision of the prophet Isaiah, the Ancient of Days, he that preserved the three youths in the furnace, and other manifestations of the fleshless word in the Old Testament. Tonight, talking and leading and guiding Abraham and Jacob. The biblical narrative of the hospitality of Abraham begins as follows. God appeared to Abraham. Abraham did not, of course, see, as we've shown again and again, the essence of God. But he appeared as he alone understood and as he was able to see him. That's, again, the theme, if you were with us the previous week, is the condescension of God to our level and appearing so that we can communicate. As a man, God appeared to Abraham, and in a human manner, he spoke to him. Abraham, that great patriarch, did not see God as God, in other words, his essence, this is St. Gregory the Theologian, but rather hosted him as a man, and he was praised for it, and he respected that which he understood. In other words, he showed respect, even though he didn't understand totally. What he did understand, he showed respect for. That's a lesson we all need to learn as well, right? We don't understand always, but we can always show respect for what God is showing us and not stand incredulous or proud and judgmental, as so often is the case with proud modern man. Falls into delusions and the darkness of atheism and all the rest because he cannot humble himself and say, I don't know, but I respect what God is doing. And this is what you see with the patriarchs and in the Old Testament here in the next hour or so. When we present, you'll see again and again this amazing relationship and humility that they show before the angel of great counsel. According to scripture, three men visited him. Three men visited him. We have an icon here on the left. If you're not familiar with it, this is the icon of Saint Andre Rublev. The hospitality of Abraham is the actual name of the icon, but it's often referred to as the icon of the Holy Trinity. It's sometimes placed in the church as representing or showing forth the Holy Trinity. That is a minor, as you'll see tonight, that is a minor view of a few fathers, but the consensus is that this is not actually and cannot be, as you'll see, an appearance of the Holy Trinity, but the Asarkos, Logos, and two angels. The fleshless Logos and two angels. According to scripture, three men visited him. The divinely initiated Abraham, Hierotypos is the Greek word. I really didn't know how to translate it. It's more or less in the form, holy form or way. Hieros is holy. Typos, type, it's basically prefigurement in a holy way, sees in the three men the type of the Holy Trinity, the type of the Holy Trinity. And with his foreseen eyes, he recognizes the one of the Trinity, the fleshless Logos, accompanied by two angels. So on the one hand, we have the type of the Holy Trinity, but we actually have an appearance of the Logos, the Asarco Logos, accompanied by two angels. St. John Chrysostom, one of the main sources of a lot of our interpretation here tonight, St. John Chrysostom and the majority of the Holy Fathers state that the three men were the Son accompanied by two angels. Abraham speaks only to the one and refers to him in the singular as Lord, and then continues in the plural saying your feet in one line there in Genesis. So he says in almost the same breath, the Lord speaking to one, and then your feet speaking to apparently all three. So that's something very indicative of what we're seeing. He only speaks to the one, for he understands that he who had come close to him had not come by accident. For indeed, he even knew the name of his wife. He says, without having asked or heard or inquired at all, he says the name of his wife, who had chuckled in the back, if you remember the story, when the one speaking, said she will give birth. And she was already quite advanced in age, and she laughed. And he said, why did your wife laugh? And then she said, no, I didn't laugh. And said, you did laugh. In fact, you did laugh. So he knew the name, said the name of his wife. And so that was indicative of a godly attribute, the knowledge of something without, you know, having any human way to know. It was on account of his virtue of hospitality that he was made worthy of this divine theophany.
That's also very instructive to us. You know that in the old country, more so than in the new world, hospitality is extremely important. And for the Greek people, at least where I lived for 20 years, it is really constantly on display for any visitors whatsoever. And it is seen as an honor to have a visitor to one's house. And they go outside of beyond the expectations to show their joy and their respect for the visitor. I think this is what you see also here. If you read the scriptural passage, you'll see that he ran and he collected everything he could to present. It was very much a scene that I had, when I was reading, I thought, I've seen this scene before in Greece. When an unexpected visitor came to friends or relatives, everything stopped and everyone ran to present, to provide for them. And they would say, please take off your shoes and put on the slippers. Come over here and sit down. What can I get you to drink? What can I get you to eat? Please stay for lunch. Please stay for dinner. No, please take this. This is a special liqueur that we've presented. Here's coffee. What else can I get you? And this is not something all that exceptional in my experience in Greece. It was quite common. That's how at least the proper wife or mother would take care of the visitors who had come to the house. And so this is the kind of hospitality that brought about the divine theophany, according to St. John Chrysostom. Because Abraham spread out the net of hospitality, he was made worthy to receive the Lord of all together with his angels. Both the Lord and his angels appeared in the same form in the tent of Abraham. The angels sent as servants for the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Good to remember that today. While he remained as a friend, the Lord remained as a friend speaking to a friend, announcing to the righteous one nearly all that would come to pass. Another sign, of course, that we're talking to the angel of great counsel, the Asarkos Logos. In the above-cited passages of Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom, the idea that the three men are the Holy Trinity is ruled out. For he clearly distinguishes the two angels from the Lord. More particularly, the same saint explains in another place who exactly is the Lord who is appearing. The Son of God is he who appears to Abraham, together with the two angels. Abraham entreats the Lord concerning Sodom. The two angels draw near unto Lot. So we have from St. John Chrysostom very clear that this is the Logos with two angels and not a appearance of the Holy Trinity. The type, of course, is three, and so points to the Holy Trinity, but we don't have an appearance of. The icon here on the left, which unfortunately I could not make bigger, is a series of icons describing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the saving of Lot and the rest. I thought it was very interesting, a Russian icon. The compassionate and merciful God, manifesting his goodness, appeared then in the form of a man and remained there, conversing with the patriarch while his angels departed for Sodom. This is St. John Chrysostom, just kind of reiterating what the author had already said. There's an icon of St. John, one of the nicer icons of St. John. It's a great hierarch, patriarch of Constantinople. For all of you who don't know, end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th. In other patristic texts that are attributed to St. John Chrysostom, the presence of the Son with two angels in the tent of Abraham is highlighted. So the Father clearly saw this. It's quite amazing that there are certain ecclesiastical figures who did not see that this was the fleshless or pre-incarnate Logos continually appearing, speaking, interacting. He writes, we see him, the Son, there in the tent of Abraham and with the two angels that came with him. Christ appeared to you, O marvelous one, followed by two angels. On account of hospitality, you became, O dwellers with God, became dwellers with God and with angels, I think is what it should be, not O. O blessed tent, which by divine economy contain God and angels. Christ appeared to you in the form of a man, manifesting to you the mysteries of his divine and salvific arrival. For you had another set of eyes with which the master was recognized, spiritual eyes. You knew that is the mediator of God, the Son, and received the good news about your only begotten Son from the only begotten God. This is a kind of almost a hymnography that's been come down to us, tribute to St. John Chrysostom. Now, St. Justin, the philosopher and martyr, likewise says that those who, by the way, for those who don't know, St. Justin the Martyr, we're talking about a very early apologist for the faith in the first, second centuries, and a great teacher at the time, and not a far disciple of the disciples. St. Justin, the philosopher and martyr, likewise says that those who appeared to Abraham are the Son and Logos of God together with the two angels. Quote, one of the three, who is both God and Lord, is the Lord of the two angels, St. Justin Martyr. He, God upon earth, in other words, the Son, appeared to Abraham in the form of a man, like unto the two angels that accompanied him. So we see the Son and Logos appeared on earth. He's the God upon the earth, the Son, to Abraham in the form of a man. So he appears and he talks like a man to him. And yet Abraham recognizes him as God. This is really quite phenomenal. Long before the incarnation, long before Peter and his confession of the divine humanity, you see the prophets, the patriarchs, already seeing and conversing with the Logos, who will become incarnate. I think most of us are, I know I was, in the dark for most of my life with regard to these mysteries that have been revealed in the Old Testament. I think a lot of us are under the false impression the Old Testament is just, I don't know, a book to read for Ten Commandments or history, or maybe Proverbs or something like this. Instead of understanding that it shows forth the incarnate Logos as the fleshless Logos. And again, it's the same one speaking to the prophets and to the patriarchs. Very important, because not a few have fallen away, not a few very bright men have fallen away into delusion, not seeing Christ throughout the Old Testament. St. Theodore of Edessa likewise states that Abraham was made worthy on account of his wonderful table offering, his meal, having given hospitality to angels and indeed the master of all. Likewise, St. Maximus the Confessor states that it was God, the Son, with two angels who appeared unto Abraham, that should be. And St. John of Damascus also records in his hymnography, in the tent Abraham gazed upon that mystery within thee, O Theotokos, thy Son yet fleshless did he receive. Again and again, the patristic consensus here. We have likewise the witness of St. Paisus the Great. St. Paisus the Great, one of the desert fathers, one of the great ascetics in the deserts of Egypt, to whom Christ appeared while he was at prayer in his cell together with two angels, just as he once had appeared to the patriarch Abraham, it says in the great Synaxaristes, in the recording of the life of the saint, the sacred writer of the life, likens that appearance to that which Abraham had had. And that Abraham understood that he had received God is apparent from the words we read in Scripture. Midamos Kyrie okrinon pasan dingin. That is, be far from thee, Lord, he who judges the earth. So the Abraham speaks to this angel, this man, the angel of good counsel, the Lord, and he calls him Lord, judge of the earth. He understood that he was speaking to the fleshless logos, and he called him judge. And then he goes on, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. Calls him the judge of all the earth. There's only one who's the judge of all the earth. For the Father, it says now in John 5:22, for the Father judges no man, but he committeth all judgment unto the Son. So this is a confession of faith that he's talking to the Logos who will become incarnate, the pre-incarnate Logos, the Son. Not the Father. The Father is not speaking here, but the Son. It's another clear indication of Christ speaking to the patriarchs, the pre-incarnate Logos. Since those speaking with Abraham, since he spoke with Abraham and was named, or rather was called, that's a typo, all this was done fairly quickly and has typos, was called the judge, is the Son and Logos. That should be Son and Logos, forgive me for the typos. I'll be correcting this before you. I issue it. So he spoke with Abraham and he was named or called the judge, and this is the Son and Logos. It is not possible for the other two who were sent to destroy Sodom to be the Father and the Holy Spirit. For the Father is always he who sends and never the one who is sent. So the fact that those two angels were sent to Sodom and destroyed means that it's not, we're not talking about the Father. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about, at least not the Father. We're not talking about the Father because he is the one who sends, not is sent. And then St. Gregory of Alamas says this very interesting thing about the sending. And this is where, unfortunately, our friends in the West who have adopted the heretical filioque, they don't understand to this day. They do not understand the differentiation here. The difference between sending and procession. Et por evite, que pemdo, pemdo y mas pemdo, pempt, to send. And so he is talking here, St. Gregory of Alamas says, the Son is sent. In other words, the economy of salvation, not the eternal procession, not the relationship of the persons, but in time and space, he is sent. We're not talking about procession here. As God from both the Father and the Spirit, the Son is sent as God from both Father and the Spirit. That's how it is in terms of the economy of salvation. And so this is clearly the Son that's being referred to here. And the one who is sent. Beneficence is from the Father himself. Punishment, however, and the state of hell are not the work of his goodness. People say, God created hell. God made evil. No, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy. He is not the creator of hell. He's not the creator of evil. He's not the source of evil. He's not the source of hell. This is all the making of men and demons. So punishment is meted out either by angels or by men or in another way. In other words, the fulfillment of the laws, the spiritual laws, the fruit of our sin and all that is meted out, shown, delivered by men or by angels or by another way, not by God the Father. Therefore, it is not possible for the Father and the Holy Spirit to come down and be present in order to destroy Sodom. Another reason why it cannot be the Father and the Holy Spirit going, but two angels. But those who delivered the punishment were two angels, as is witnessed to in many places by the Holy Fathers. All right, so should be beyond a shadow of a doubt here that we're talking, that Abraham is talking to the Logos, pre-incarnate. Then what we have here is the only begotten Son and two angels and not the Holy Trinity is also apparent in the very narrative within Holy Scripture itself. So just reading the narrative, we should be fairly clear what we're dealing with. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. So that's Genesis 18:33. So shows that the Lord goes his way. And then it says a little bit later, and there came two angels to Sodom. Two angels to Sodom. The one goes this way, the two go that way. So according to producing interpretation, the three men are not the Holy Trinity, again, typo, but the only begotten Son and Logos accompanied by two angels. And this is the view this view is dominant, even though there are other opinions, even though there are other opinions, or at least there appears to be. And I'm not always sure that they're not also just saying that it is a type typology. Let's go on now to part two of our lecture tonight, which is the sacrifice of Abraham. The sacrifice of Abraham, very instructive and important as well in the prefigurement of the sacrifice on the cross of our Lord. God was very pleased with the obedience, righteousness, and great faith of the patriarch Abraham, and thus appeared to him many times and held converse with him. He led him into the land of Canaan and promised that from his generation the Messiah would be born. His generation meaning his successors, his descendants. Afterwards, however, God put him to the test, should be him to the test, asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac. So on the one hand, he said, from your loin, from your descendants, myriads, right? The Messiah will come, but many will be your descendants. And yet he says, sacrifice Isaac. So it's not possible that he would not be filled with thoughts. Logis me, we say in Greek, right? Filled with thoughts. Oh, my goodness. Again, we see the unbelievable faith, trust that he had. We talked about this last night, how fundamental it is to stand with total trust in the God-man. And without that, there's no advancement in communion and in the spiritual life. So he implicitly and totally trusts the Lord, even though he's telling him exactly the opposite of what he had already promised. Abraham was obedient. The command of God, the God who spoke with Abraham, was the fleshless Logos, appearing as the angel of the Lord, the angel of great counsel. He clearly distinguishes himself from God, for he should be one. He identifies himself with God, right? Saying, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. For he distinguishes himself with God, for he identifies himself with God. So there's a typo there. Let me go back to the original Greek. Forgive me. He distinguishes himself from God, and he says, now I know that thou fearest God. Okay, so that's missing from the text. Forgive me. So he says on the one hand, now I know that thou fearest God. So he speaks of God as someone else, right? So he distinguishes himself from God. That's what the first part here. He clearly distinguishes himself from God. But then, so that's why the he is twice there, because some text got erased somehow. But then he says also, at the same time, he identifies himself with God. He distinguishes himself with God, and he identifies himself with God. And he says, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So clearly he's saying that I am the one, I'm the God that you're going to be, you know, obeying and sacrificing. So one at the same time he does that, and that makes total sense, doesn't it? Because on the one hand you have God the Father, and he speaks about God the Father and the offering to God the Father, and on the other hand he is the Logos speaking directly and identifies with God. The angel of the Lord loosed Isaac and was bound, and who was bound hand and foot by Abraham. And instead of him, he provided a ram, which was found in the thicket of Sebek. That's, I think, from the Septuagint. I can find that in the King James. The Holy Spirit distributed the great mystery to both of them, to the beloved son and to the ram. This is now St. Gregory of Nyssa talking. And he interprets this. He says that the Holy Spirit distributed this great mystery, this mystery of obedience, the mystery of the ultimately the incarnation is being foreshadowed here, the great mystery to both of them, to the beloved son and to the ram, which was sacrificed. Such as the ram, which was sacrificed, we see the mystery of death, which would be denoted, and with the son, the only son, which was saved, the life, which does not end with death, would be shown forth. So at one and the same time, we have both showing forth of the death and the resurrection, the life that has victory over death, with the ram that we sacrificed and with the son who will be saved. court in St. Gregory of Nyssa. Patriarch Abraham not only saw and spoke with the fleshless Logos, he was also made worthy to become his forefather according to the flesh. According to the flesh, for Christ was born from his descendants. Indeed, according to the witness of the Lord, he saw prophetically the day of the Lord. Abraham, he says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Of course, that's when the Jews became irate with the Lord, for they knew what he was saying. Identifying himself with the Logos, the fleshless Logos, he was saying, I am the Logos, now incarnate. According to the Holy Fathers, the day of the Lord is the day of his coming in the flesh, or more precisely, the day of his passion, which we foretold with the exactitude with the offering of this ram and of Isaac. So it's interesting how he said, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So did he see it right there in the sacrifice of Isaac? In the sacrifice of Isaac, of his only begotten son, he was prefigured. He saw prefigured the passion of the only begotten Son of God. Is that what the Lord is talking about? Maybe. It was there as a type. It was clearly there shown forth. The incarnation and indeed the very sacrifice was shown forth in the sacrifice of patriarch of his son Isaac, which of course the Lord prevented from going forward. But it's all there. And that's very interesting. I never thought about that until I read this book. I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? Had you ever thought that maybe that's what the Lord meant by saw it and was glad? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe more directly as well. Maybe it was confirmed as well in time and space later on. The appearance to Jacob, though. Now we're going to Jacob and the appearances or revelations to Jacob in the scriptures. You can see right there the icon of the famous icon of Jacob's ladder, the vision that we're going to talk about here. In the beginning, he appeared to him as Lord in a dream on his way to Haran, standing at the top of a ladder that reached up to heaven, and revealed to him that he is the God of his fathers, of Abraham and Isaac, and made promises to him. This is a vision of the Logos. I neglected to read the previous part, which is the beginning of this section. God appeared to the patriarch Jacob five times with different names: Lord, Angel, Man, God, and God of thy fathers. Five different names for the fleshless Logos: Lord, Angel, Man, God, God of thy fathers. All right, so many names in the Old Testament for the one Lord. Many names. So he appeared and he showed him and he said, he's the God of his fathers, and he made promises to him. And Jacob then named that place where he had the vision, house of God, in Hebrew, Bethel. Bethel. Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder, and the Lord standing firmly at the top. Him does he now call both angel and God. God, because he is so by his nature, angel, that is messenger, so that he may know that we may know that he who was seen is not the Father, but the only begotten Son. Since whose angel or messenger would the Father be? Cannot be the God the Father. This is a rebuke, by the way, to the Jews, to the Muslims, and to all those who reject the Logos being already appearing pre-incarnation and only seeing God the Father in everything. Whose messenger would he be? Remember how the Lord stumped the Jews? How the Lord said to my Lord, how can the Lord say to my Lord? This is what we're talking about throughout the Old Testament. And they said, well, we don't know. What does that mean? How could that be? Because they did not see. Just like today's millions upon millions of Muslims and millions of Jews do not see. They still do not see, unfortunately, and largely because of our sins, largely because of our lack of love of the Lord, they do not see. So who could that messenger be if it was the Father himself? The Son, on the other hand, is both God and angel of great counsel, since it was he that proclaimed to us the mysteries of the Father. For he says, all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. All things I have heard, he says. So he is the messenger. He is the angel of great counsel. He's the only one that could be appearing and is witnessed to by Jacob as being the Logos. The same God, that is, this the Logos, appeared to him before his return to his fatherland as an angel of God and confirmed that he was the same God who had appeared to him earlier in Bethel. So another witness in Scripture. Another witness in Scripture. If you're interested and you don't know the scriptural passage, we're talking about Genesis 32. 24 to 32 is particularly with the wrestling, but Genesis 32 and thereabouts is where we're looking at right now. So he appears and he says, I'm the same one as I appeared before. Here's another icon of the vision of Jacob. Beautiful icon. What a beautiful icon. And you see the incarnation at the top of the image of the incarnation, Mother of God, Christ. As an image of the incarnation. So now we go to this next very interesting section toward the end of our presentation before we open it up to questions. And we're talking now about the appearance to Jacob in the form of a wrestler. When the patriarch was nearing his fatherland, fearful and anxious over his coming meeting with his angry brother Esau, in the night, a man appeared in the middle of the night and wrestled with him. Clearly, that would have been startling, and he would have said, what is this all about here? Out of nowhere, in the middle of the night. The appearing one wished to comfort and encourage Jacob, his chosen. Interesting that he wrestles with him to do so. When Jacob sought to learn the name of the nocturnal wrestler, he was unsuccessful and reproached. So far, we're wondering, who could this be? Doesn't appear to be signs that we're talking about the fleshly Logos, but let's go on. These are beautiful icons, by the way. Thanks be to God, I'm using them. Do not know exactly who is the iconographer of all these icons, but hopefully you'll be inspired and maybe even go and purchase one of them. We will support the work. This is absolutely gorgeous. Look at that. Very interesting. Showing the wrestling with the angel of Jacob. Who could the nocturnal wrestler have been? Scripture calls him a man. There wrestled a man with him. And yet, he's also called God. Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So I find that it's very, very interesting. You're looking at... In particular, you want verse 30. 32:30 is where we're at right now. I should have put it on the screen. If you're following the scriptures, 32:30. And so he says, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The word is the face of God, since through him God enlightens and becomes known. So face to face, he's seen the face of God. Well, this is the Word, not the Father. Then was Jacob named Israel, when he had seen God the Lord. This is God the Word. Because the patriarch Jacob had seen him, the Logos, who is the appearance or form of God, and was blessed and named by God Israel instead of Jacob. So the Logos, or form of God, and was blessed and named by God Israel instead of Jacob. For that reason, Jacob called the name of that place Appearance of God. So face, God is, Logos is the face of God. He calls the place the Appearance of God. He says, I see God face to face. Everything is pointing to the asarkos, or fleshless Logos. Look at this beautiful it's called a triptych in Greek, three icons in one. It has the incarnation in the middle, and has Jacob wrestling on the left and Jacob seeing the ladder of divine descent on the right, and has Prophet Elias and Moses on the Mount of Tabor in the middle. This is an icon. I actually know that this icon is from Father Aidan. I believe it's from Father Aidan in the UK. So if you're interested in this icon and others, that you can look that up online. Beautiful, beautiful icon. In other words, the one that appeared is God, called God and man. God and man. Theanthropos, the God-man. Prefigurement of the incarnation. That is Theanthropos. And there can be no doubt that he is the fleshless Son of and Word of God, the angel of great counsel, according to the interpretation of the Holy Fathers. By the time we're done with this course, you're going to be blown away how everywhere throughout Scripture the Lord is present. The incarnate logos, the pre-incarnate logos, the ascended logos with our flesh. He's everywhere present. He fills all things. He's everywhere present. He's always God. His Christ is all in all. And anyone who's going to finish this course can never, ever turn away from the incarnation and go back to the darkness of the so-called religions of Abraham. What a night. What a lie. Do you know that they're establishing in the middle of somewhere in the Middle East, I forget exactly where, Dubai, I think, they have three temples that they've established, one right next to the Jewish, Christian, and so supposedly Christian, and Muslim. And the Pope himself went there, I think twice maybe, I think, or at least once, but maybe twice, and you know, is working in this pan-religious, syncretistic way. Supposedly, you know, they're pointing to the one God. But here, it's clear, as everyone's paying attention, that they're not worshiping the God of the Old Testament. They don't worship the Logos, the pre-incarnate Logos. They don't even know how to read the Scriptures. If you don't know the incarnation, you can never understand the Old Testament. Closed book. To Jews and Muslims alike, it's a closed book. I think all of you understand already that it's a closed book, but wait until we go through all the rest for the next 6 months, and you will be blown away how much points, everything points to Christ, the Theanthropos, all right? So all this, according to, at this point, I don't have on the screen the patristic references. Sorry about that. In the PDF, we'll make sure that it is there, so all of you will get the PDF. All this teaches us that the only begotten Son and Word of God and God appeared to Jacob here once more. St. Justin gives the same interpretation, Justin Martyr. He was both angel and God and Lord and wrestled in the form of a man with Jacob. So from the beginning, in the first centuries, first 150 years, the great defenders and the great expositors and witnesses of the incarnation saw all of this. This is not something that we figured out some point in the 3rd, 5th, 10th century. From the beginning, the experience of the church was that this is the, and they saw all of this in the Old Testament. They saw all the fulfillment of the prophets. Christ opened the mind to the apostles, and all the disciples of the disciples knew through the holy tradition that had been passed down to them how it is truly what poverty Protestantism has. What poverty. They've cut off, what's the expression? They've cut off their nose despite their faith. They cut off themselves from the living water, the living tradition. And you can see it. I was just corresponding with somebody who was taking issue. We had a video go live here a few days ago on the Z Media platform. We did an interview. If you haven't seen it, check it out on Rumble, the Z Media. We did a very, I think, very interesting interview. And the people underneath a lot of our products, and they're saying, "Well, this father, why are you calling no man father?" Right? So we're sitting here answering the same old from the Protestants, the poor Protestants. The why that they don't understand the Scripture, they don't understand why that's not what they think it is, a total 100% abrogation of the term father for everyone. It's not the case, never has been, never will be. Anyway, we explain all that in a new video just put on a couple hours ago on the Orthodox Ethos website, if you're interested in the YouTube channel for that topic. But underneath it, he's going on and he's like, you don't need the Holy Fathers. You don't need to read the early church writers. They're interesting, but it's not important. What's important is Scripture. And if you just go to Scripture, you'll understand everything. And it's just unbelievably absurd, as if these things are opposed, as if they're not born in the same womb of the church, as if the one part and parcel of the Lord is speaking to them and speaking through the Scriptures all one. Why are you opposing? Why are you standing opposed to the disciples and their disciples, and disciples of their disciples? Why would you do that if you're not in darkness about the presence of God, Christ, throughout history? And so Saint Justin here, same interpretation, Saint John Chrysostom, the Old Testament prophets, it's all together, one witness. He was both angel and God and Lord and wrestled in the form of a man with Jacob. He says, likewise, Procopius of Gaza, a little bit later, also writes, God wrestled with Jacob as a man. Let the Jews not disbelieve when they see the same God and man coming in the last years to save humanity. Clearly saying to the Jews, you don't know your scriptures. Can you imagine these coming now today and say, we have the same God as the Jews and the Muslims? When they reject the Logos. It's absurd. And yet this is where we're at. Utter poverty. And anyone among the Orthodox who departs from the fathers and embraces the panthriskia, the interreligious, syncretistic, you know, perennialist, universalist, the vision of things. I don't know. God help them. I mean, they're leaving the treasure. They're throwing away all the riches of the spiritual wisdom of the fathers for nothing. For nothing. God help them. Why does the fleshless word present himself as a man? And what is the meaning of this struggle with Jacob? What is the meaning of this struggle with Jacob? Here we have another icon, beautiful icon, of, I think, from Father Aidan again, showing the struggle. Actually, it's in the triptych we saw earlier. Although this condescension is great, it should not surprise us. The appearance of the Logos as a man was a foretelling of his incarnation. In that nocturnal wrestling, Jacob was enigmatically foreseeing the incarnate God. As the hymnographer writes, this wrestling engagement, the symblokia in Greek, rendered here as wrestling engagement. Okay, it's a confrontation, but it's like you see in the icon here. It's they're like this, right? It's not like from a distance with swords. They're wrestling. They're like one intertwined with the other, right? That's what this symbloki means in Greek. This wrestling engagement of the man with God was a pre-revelation of the mystery of the incarnation, of the union of God with man, pointing again to the salvation of mankind in Christ. Here's another icon, a very beautiful icon. I don't know who did this. Did not have the time to pay attention when I was preparing today. Thank you. I hope you can search online as well, and you can find it. If you like it, go buy it. Support the people. So it was a symbol, a symbolic act of the hypostatic union of the divine and human natures. God the Word, who wrestled with Jacob, symbolically foretold the secret engagement, that is, his voluntary union with men. Again, you cannot see this. If you are a typical fleshly, unregenerated, uninitiated man, you pick up the Bible and you read, you may or may not see this, unless you have some help from fathers and others who are enlightened. But just on your own, you're reading it, you see two people wrestle in the middle of the night, you're probably not going to see this. So this is a revelation in and through the church fathers and the interpreters of the Holy Writ. That this is a symbol of the hypostatic union of the divine human natures. Later also, when at the command of God, Jacob went to the location Luz, that is Bethel, where God had first appeared to him to build an altar, God again appeared to him, repeating his renaming from Jacob to Israel, and renewing his promises of the great multitude and glory of his descendants. So why is the Lord doing all this if there's not going to be a fulfillment in the incarnation, and therefore a opening up to every tribe and every people on the face of the earth to accept him as the one Lord and God and creator of all things? The Jews knew he was the one Lord and God and creator of all things. He knew that he created every human being. They knew that they were a chosen people for a purpose. And yet, when the time came and the Lord opened up or began the process of opening up, which happened essentially on Pentecost, but it began with his apostles and teaching, they could not accept. They did not see. It's very, very strange in a way. Why could they not see the fulfillment? Why had they been blinded? That's a whole other lecture. There's answers to that. I'm not saying it as if I don't know the answer. There are plenty of answers in the fathers of why that blindness came upon them. And they're very instructive to us because many people are blinded today and going back to the vomit, as it were, of syncretistic ecumenism or perennialism or all of these manifestations of the spirit of idolatry in the last days. We see this happening all over. So here he promises him that they will have many descendants, a multitude, clearly way beyond the small people of Israel that he was the father of, right? So prophetically showing forth. And finally in tonight's talk and also this section before next week, we'll go to the burning yet unconsumed bush. Very interesting. Actually, in 2 weeks we'll be doing that. Finally, when Israel was going to Egypt, he met to meet his son Joseph at the well of the oath. This is a picture of the well of the oath today. You see on screen. The well of the oath, Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God. And God appeared to him in a vision of the night, urging him not to fear to go down into Egypt, for he would be with him, foretelling also the future of his descendants. So he appeared several and many times as a man, as God, as the angel, as the Lord, and as God of thy fathers. These are the various names that appeared to Jacob. And with that, we'll close out tonight's presentation. Hopefully it's been very edifying. This is the end. Lesson 4, hospitality of sacrifice of Abraham, privilege of Jacob. Appreciate your patience. I'm sorry we didn't really reach. I would have liked to have presented more tonight. It's hard to gauge. It's hard to gauge how long it's going to take us. So maybe we'll try to fit more in next time. But I'd like definitely make more progress every time. But that is what we have tonight. Let's see if we have some questions and comments from you all. We do have some questions. First of all, thank you very much to our brother in Christ, Caesar. Also a very generous man. Gifted already, twice or three times? I think you've done this. Thank God. And thank you for helping others become members of the platform and sharing the love. We really appreciate it. Thank you very much. Welcome to Patrick Peterson. Good to have you. God bless you. And Joe, who's now become a member. Thank you very much. Alex Baird. Alex, thank you for your question. What does procession mean? Ekporevsi or ekporevete? This term is used in patristic literature to refer only to the relationship within the Holy Trinity of God the Father and the Holy Spirit and how it emanates. So proceeds from the Father. It's in Scripture as well, of course, right? In Scripture, we have the same phrase. So if we go to John... procession. Let's see. Proceeds from the Father. Bring it up here. John 15:26. But when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. So right here in this very scriptural phrase, we have the two kinds. It's still amazing to me that the Latins have not understood that there's two things to discuss here. They're not the same. One is in time, when the helper, the comforter comes. Obviously, we're talking about in time on Pentecost, whom I send to you from the Father. So he's sending the Holy Spirit in time. Pemboimas in Greek, right? Another word, it's not the same. And then he says, who's being sent? The Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. and he will bear witness to me. So this is understood as being two separate different things. Who is spirit truth? He's describing the person of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit and how he's understood. And this is, of course, incorporated into the creed, right? The Nicene Creed, which we read. And there's no filioque there, right? There's no and the Son. So proceed from the Father. It's an eternal procession, something that is hard to determine. Obviously, St. Gregory, the theologian famously says, you know, we don't know exactly what that means. We use these terms. We circumscribe, as it were, we are the truth of things. We say outside of this and distorting this, you fall away. That's the experience of the revelation, whether in Scripture or in the life of the church. That's how we refer to it. That's how we understand it. And there's a whole very rich tradition, literature among the fathers, how we understand the relationship of the persons eternally. And then there's the question of the economy of salvation coming into the world. And mainly that means the incarnation of Christ. And then therefore the Pentecost. And that is not a procession. The term is not used to describe the in-time sending, the term send. So there's two different words. I think there was a linguistic problem as well in the West. I don't know, I'm not an expert on this, but I think they used either the same term to describe both, perhaps, or they didn't understand why this needed to be distinctly represented. And I think to this day, this is one of the stumbling blocks. I mean, you heard this, if you listen to my presentation, 1,000 years after the schism, I presented about Catholicism, and I present a clip from Scott Hahn, and he clearly misunderstands this. So apparently to this day, in Latin/Western theology, they can't make this distinction. So it's very important that we make the distinction. And procession is used in that way, to proceed from, come forth from. When the days arrive where we can't buy food, etc., because we resist the 666, will we be condemned for allowing our children to suffer and die of starvation? Why do you think we're going to suffer and die from starvation? That's the strange question. Why does that come to your mind? Why do you think that's going to happen? That's not what our saints tell us. The saints say that we're going to be provided for. What happened in the desert for 40 years of the people of God? They had manna come down from heaven. You think that the incarnate Logos is going to provide more before the incarnation, and as a fleshless Logos is going to provide more to the people of God than he will to the people of God after his incarnation in the time of the Antichrist? He's going to provide less, not going to provide the basics. So there's no basis to say that we will have to allow anyone to suffer and die. And certainly it would be an honor if the option is deny Christ and become a servant of Antichrist, or suffer and die, whatever that might mean, whether it be starvation or exile or thrown down a mine shaft or whatever it is. That's an honor for a Christian. It's the greatest glory is to die for Christ. If that's forced upon us, we receive it. God help us to remain firm in those days. But so that's a whole false. I think your question is interesting, but it's a false problem. It's not a real problem. So Alex asks, but it's God's choice for those who come to know him. It's got nothing to do with being Muslim. It's about sincerity for seeking God. It's God's choice. No, it's not God's choice who comes to know him. It's not only God's choice. God wants all to come to the knowledge of God. I'm not sure what this is referring to. You're asking this referring to something. Yeah, I'm not sure what this is referring to. Is there a reference here that I'm not picking up that we've not sure? This looks like it's been asked a while ago, so I really don't know what you're referring to here, Alex. But God desires all to come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. Of course, he's knocking. We have to open the door. But then when we say yes, he does all the work, right? He's the one before the zeros. We produce all kinds of zeros, but without the one before the zeros, there's no value. And yet we have to produce the zeros, right? We struggle, in other words. That's the ascetic life. That's the That's the love that we return, and how, that's manifest in fasting and prayer and almsgiving and all the rest. That's our love in return to His love, right? So, but he never forces us. He cannot force us. So it's not like He chooses us and we just are passive receptors. That's a heresy. That's sounds like Calvinism or something. I don't know. It's a synergy. It has to be a synergy. God would never. It's clear in Scripture. He never forces. He says, whoever wants to come after me, pick up his cross, follow after me. Will you also leave too? He says to the apostles, famously, when they are scandalized because he says, eat my body and drink my blood. So, yeah. I don't know what else I can say because I'm not really sure what you're referring to there. It's always good to restate things because this is long after you probably wrote that. What do I say to Protestants and Muslims which claim that ecumenical councils did not create the Bible? So the Bible, first of all, includes the Old Testament. So we're talking about the New Testament, I think is what you mean. The ecumenical councils did not create the Bible. That would not be accurate. But the ecumenical councils or the councils of the church, the fathers of the church, definitely ratified or certified which books are going to be considered legitimate, canonical, and authentic. The church decided that. The church decided that these letters are authentic and these are not, and they're not going to be incorporated into the canon. And so Christians from that point on said, this is the scripture. And the other texts were considered unreliable for the most part, right? I have this wonderful fly that just came in. So I don't know what to say, except that that's the history. I mean, read history. All you can do is read history, and they can see clearly the truth of things, that the scriptures came out from the church. The church decided which were the authentic scriptures. Of course, the saints, the apostles, produced the actual texts themselves, inspired by God. It's ridiculous to think that the scriptures can be separated from the church. It's all revisionist, very late, and not viable to maintain that if you're going to have any kind of, you know, integrity historically. No membership, sorry, but what order was Abraham initiated into that allowed him to see it? Allowed him to see Father Israel. What did he follow? A society? Okay, I don't understand your question, sir. What order was Abraham initiated into? What order? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. That allowed him to see he, Father Israel. What did he follow? A society? No. He had the living God. It's the scriptures. Please read the scriptures. I don't know what you're talking about. Why did God damage Job's hip? Job's hip? You want to say Jacob's? You want to say Jacob? Is that what you want to say? I think you want to say Jacob's hip. I don't know. I didn't examine that part of the scriptural passage. We can look at the scriptures if you like. We can examine them. So it says there, in 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said to him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So that's a very good question, which I don't have the answer to. And I don't answer questions on biblical and scriptural interpretation off the cuff. Like, oh, I think this. So I'm not going to answer you. But I will try to find the answer. And if you come back next week or in 2 weeks, we can answer it again. I'll try to have the answer for you. But I go to the fathers and the scriptural interpretation on that, because there's no point otherwise. Is there a reason when Christ is represented why ICXC is not included in his halo? Is it because it is represented in the Old Testament? We had icons here that I presented tonight. Is that what you're saying? Because we have him represented in some of the icons, and above we have an icon. I'm looking at one right now. We can put it on the screen if you want to see. I'm not sure that's an issue, like it's a problem or something. Let's see, where is it? Here it is. So if we go back, let me put it on the screen here. So this is the Angel of Great Counsel. And the angel struggling with them. So you're saying, why don't they have ICXC in his? That's a good question. I think it would be a good question for an iconographer why they do not include in those particular scenes of the great Angel of Great Counsel. I don't think we have any other icons here. Well, this would be maybe a possibility, but that's it. Yeah. Even in this icon, there's no ICXC. So there you go. I don't think it's always essential. Like if you don't have it there, then we're going to somehow abandon the interpretation. But it's describing it in another form, right? So we're in the Asarkos logos, and we're in an angel describing an angel. So they put the angel in the icon. But I don't know. It's a good question. I've never thought about that as a problem. But I've also never asked an iconographer or somebody who would know what the tradition is. I don't think it's an issue though, personally. What about when Christ warns that if they did as much to him, what should we expect? Indeed. I'm not sure what you're referring to exactly. Again, because you didn't refer to it in the middle of this. You're referring to something I said, obviously. So I don't know what it is though here. I don't see it during the live stream. But we should expect whatever Christ suffered. And so this whole idea of like we're going to be spared suffering, we're going to be spared the cross, we're going to be spared martyrdom or exile or anything like that is delusional. He didn't say that to us. He said, if they did it to me, they'll do it to you, and you'll be brought before the judges of the world, you'll be condemned. He clearly tells us that we're not going to be spared. So I don't know why there are Protestants, people who believe in the rapture and other things, who have this idea that for some reason that's consistent with Scripture. It's not. Father Peter, would it be possible for new monastic communities to perform on the Holy Mountain? Not ruling monasteries, because those are established, 20 ruling monasteries, but new monastic communities are formed again and again. Are formed all the time in smaller cells or smaller skeets. A whole bunch of them were formed in the last 50 years. Elder Ephrem was in a small skeet. He had many, many disciples, and they asked him to take over monasteries. And then from his disciples, they started three other. They reestablished or rejuvenated three other monasteries on Mount Athos. And there were several monasteries where fathers came from outside of Mount Athos and lived the monastic life and then in one of the ruling monasteries. So certainly there could be new monastic communities on Mount Athos. Are LGBT not allowed to be members of the church? If Oscar, thank you for the question. If by that we mean, let's define the term, somebody who says, I am a homosexual and I am made by God to be homosexual, and I do not believe that I need to repent of being a homosexual, and I can actively live out that life. Yes, that's a barring, like many others, insistence on sin. If I came and said I am somebody who continually does this sin, and I don't think I need to repent of that sin, that would bar me from being a disciple of Christ, obviously, right? If I don't want to accept the words of Christ, the words of the apostles, the words of the teachings of the fathers for 2,000 years, the clear condemnation of this lifestyle in Scripture as inconsistent with the inheritance of the kingdom of God, which is what Scripture says very clearly. And the Lord here is the Lord, we just said, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Asarkos Logos, the fleshless Logos, is the one speaking to Abraham, sending the angels to destroy Sodom because they were not repentant of the sin. So this idea, which is extremely diluted on the part of many heterodox and some Orthodox apparently, that Christ didn't talk about homosexuality is absurd. He also refers to Sodom and Gomorrah by name in the scriptures. So he recognizes it as the work of the scriptures being true. And this happened. And God condemned this because they were unrepentant of the sin. So scripture is very clear that this is inconsistent with reunion, communion, restoration, and with God. And in the church, would we be honorable? Would we be loving? Would we be followers of Christ if we said it doesn't matter what Christ said about these things? But more to the point, it's not healing. Like, you're not going to be restored to God if you insist and you do not fight against the urges and the perversions, distortions in this way. Not only is the church very clear on the inadmissibility of the homosexual lifestyle, homosexual practices, sodomy, but even the other unnatural acts within marriage that are akin to that are forbidden and shown to be inconsistent with a life in Christ and a rejuvenated life in Christ. So if one is unrepentant of sins, they can't be in communion with God. Like, what does that mean? Like, why would that happen? Why would you? I'm coming to the church. I want the church to teach me and show me Christ, in other words, to teach me and show me how to be a human being, to restore me to commune with God. But I don't agree with you, and I'm not going to follow you. Like, does that make any sense? Like, where does that happen? And people say, no problem. Come on in. Obviously, people who are insisting on this lifestyle don't believe in Christ. They don't believe Christ. So why would they be a member of Christ? I don't understand why this is even a question or an issue. We are all repenting in the church. Everyone is repenting. Every single one of us is on the path of repentance for sins, a variety of them, right? So if you or anybody else wants to repent, welcome to the church. If you or anybody else, including bishops, priests, deacons, don't want to repent and you're insistent on certain sins, you're already on the way out. You've stepped out of the church. The first words out of the mouth of the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're constantly returning to God. That's what repentance means. We return to God with repentance. I want to be a Christian, but I'm not interested in returning to God. Does that make any sense? No. That's what it means to repent, return to God. No, I want to remain in my sin. I want to be independent of the teachings. I don't want to fulfill them. I don't want to be obedient. And I want to become a Christian and be known as a Christian and have the name of a Christian. Well, that's totally illogical, let alone delusional. It's not possible. Do Catholics and Protestants need to be rebaptized before they join the church? Whether they're all steel. Thank you very much for your question. God bless you. The book that we produced, I highly recommend you read it because it's a total and complete treatment. Let me put it on the screen here. That's the book you're going to want to read. Weatherall. Am I saying your name right? Weatherall. That's a total and 450-page treatment of this question and why the church has taught what it's taught for the last 1,000 years consistently with regard not just to contemporary heterodox, but to all those who come before us for 2,000 years, the nature of the church, the identity of the church, and what happens when you leave the church. And your question basically is there a mystery of baptism outside of the mystery of the church, mystery of Christ? And the question is, the answer is no, that's not possible. The mysteries are one. The mysteries are united to the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the incarnation. These things are inseparable. Christ is given and gives himself in every mystery, right? So the minute I say that there's a baptism outside of church, I'm saying there's a baptism outside of Christ. Does that make any sense? The minute I say that Christ is initiating you into the body when you still are not a part of the body, that doesn't make any sense either. Like, there's no sense in any of this if we just sit down and understand what the fathers and the apostles have taught us for 2,000 years. They're very particular. There's a scandal of the particular here, that Christ is in a particular time and space, and we are united to him. And that cannot be done piecemeal. Like, you cannot be baptized but not chrismated and not communing. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches in Vatican II. But there are people who are, Vatican II teaches that Protestants are baptized, but they cannot commune of the mysteries. That's impossible from an Orthodox perspective and experience. These things are one. Right? If you're baptized, you're baptized into the body of Christ, and you are going to commune. I mean, that's the whole point. Like, you're baptized, you're chrismated, and you commune on the same day. Children, adults, everyone in the Orthodox Church, they're baptized, they're chrismated, what you call confirmation in the West, and they're communing in the same day. These things are inseparable. So the minute you say, I want to take this baptism outside of the context of the church, and I want it to be independent of the church, it makes no sense, right? So the fundamental dogmatic answer is no. You cannot be received into the church except by baptism. Now, there's such a thing as economia in the church. And the quickest way I can explain that to you is the example of the thief on the cross. He clearly was not baptized in water, and the Lord said, clearly you must be baptized in water. So what happened there? Well, he was crucified and he was dying, and the Lord accepted him into heaven. So this is the economy, what we call the economia of the Lord, right? There's things that happen outside of the strict confines of the commandments that have been given down. And that's the Lord doing them, and only he can do them. Because only he can abrogate, so to speak, or put aside for a time that which he taught us is essential for salvation and to achieve it in another way, right? So economia is basically like a detour which returns to the main path, right? It's a short detour that returns to the main path. There are particular things that have to happen and particular presuppositions for this to be blessed. Today, many people call upon economia and they're just trampling upon the clear dogmatic teachings and the practice of the church for 2,000 years. And they're receiving people by chrismation alone who need to be baptized according to the church fathers and according to the theology of the church. Beyond all that, and we can go on, I've written a thesis. My thesis was basically on this, right? My PhD thesis, I've written, I have a whole book coming out on this. So I could go on, I could give a whole lecture or two or three or five on this because it's massive. But just to say some more practical stuff and then we'll move on because we actually have just 3 minutes and then we got to stop. Unfortunately, among 99.9% or 99.5% of all the heterodox Roman Catholics and Protestants, they do not baptize. They do not immerse, in other words. That's what the word means. The word means to immerse. That's what it means to be baptized. According to the canonical and patristic tradition of the Orthodox Church, that's what it means to be baptized, is you are immersed in the water 3 times. There's no sprinkling. There's no washing. There's no little water over the face or the head or the forehead. None of that is a part of the canonical patristic tradition. I know it happens. I know people do it all the time. I'm telling you what the fathers teach, what the canons say, the saints say. And even those saints, people think, well, those saints, yeah, there's saints today who are saying that you must be baptized 3 times in the water. So even on the very basic externals, that's been abandoned in heterodoxy. There's no basis for economia. There's no basis for a departure from the need for baptism. So the answer is they need to be baptized. That's the tradition and the teaching of the church when we actually sit down and examine it. But a lot of people do not. So they have all kinds of ideas. All right, next. I need to go very quickly. We have just 3 minutes. Everybody who's asked a question is not going to be answered tonight because I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 questions from Hosea, Jacob, David again, Todd, Isaac, and Jacob again, and Maria. Join us in the, if you want to, join us in the question answer session. That's what it's for. And we'll try to answer your questions. I will answer your questions. Whether you join us or not, we'll transfer those over, Justin, and we'll answer those in 10 minutes. We're going to move over there in about 1 minute. Last question here. I'm thinking about becoming an Orthodox Christian. Can you tell me some things I need to know? There's tons of stuff you need to know. Watch our many lectures right here. Go to our lectures for Orthodoxy 101. Go to orthodoxethos.com. Go to Orthodoxy 101. That'll be some of the first things. But you need to read a basic catechism. I would highly recommend you read The Way of a Pilgrim. Go get The Way of a Pilgrim. It's a classic. And you're going to enter immediately into some of the most beautiful spiritual literature the Orthodox Church has produced in the last couple hundred years. Way of the Ascetics, another great text. On the Jesus Prayer, these are some of the spiritual texts, right? But then you have the history, the theology. You need to go to a local Orthodox church. You need to become a catechumen. You need to start the catechumenate program if you want to become an Orthodox Christian. It might take a year or two. Don't rush. It's a process of purification. Take your time and go deep and join us again here, and we'll do whatever we can to help you. All right, that's it for tonight. Thank you for joining us. Ο σε πρώτη που σαν παρθένε, ήδη μη συμπλούμενη.